Well, you guys came ready today, and I'm encouraged by that. You know, I think we all can recognize very clearly and easily that we live in a broken world, right? I mean, there's just evidence of that brokenness all around us. And the reality is, between Sundays, just about every week of the year, there's something tragic that happens in the world. And we can't focus on every tragedy, but there are some tragedies that we can't not focus on. And this weekend, I spent most of my weekend truly unplugged and disconnected and unaware of what was going on in Charlottesville. But when I did connect with it late yesterday, I just felt compelled that as a church today, we needed to do two things. One, we needed to pray. And we needed to ask God to bring healing. We needed to ask God to bring unity. And we needed to ask God to heal us beyond the racial divisions and tensions that are facing our country. And the second thing that I just really felt compelled that we needed to do this morning was to publicly state with clarity that racism is sin. So that you can leave this place knowing absolute with 100% clarity that racism is evil, that it is anti-Christ, it is anti-gospel, it is anti-Christian. And there is no place for racism in the hearts and lives of the people of Jesus Christ. Right? And we can't pretend, church family, we can't pretend that racism doesn't exist in our country. We can't pretend that it's not a problem. Charlottesville shows us that clearly it is. And you know what? Charlottesville may be 1,300 miles from here, but we know that this problem is pervasive in communities all across our land. The other thing that we cannot pretend is we cannot pretend that the white supremacists who were behind the events in Charlottesville, we can't pretend that they don't communicate their message in the name of Jesus Christ. Because historically that's been true, and currently that's true. They take and they twist and they make perversions of the gospel of Jesus. And so the church of Christ today must stand and say with clarity that racism is sin, and as for me and my house, we will have no part in it. So what I would encourage us all to do as we process these events is to see the brokenness and seek to bring healing that only can come with the work of the Holy Spirit. I would encourage all of us to see the tensions and to respond with faithfulness and prayer. And I would encourage all of us to see the chaos and to take up Jesus' call to be peacemakers. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, our hearts are heavy and broken over the tragedy and the events that have been experienced in our country this weekend. And God, we come with humble hearts as we remember and we believe that you are greater than the greatest power of darkness on this earth. That you are God and your grace, that you are more powerful and more filled with love than this world could be filled with hate. And God, we come believing the promise of Scripture that says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit of God within us, this church, these people, but also, God, the church across our country, the church globally, would raise up and that you would use us, God, as a display of your love and of your kindness and of your grace, and that you would use us, God, to condemn hatred, to condemn racism, and that you would destroy that in our land because of the work of you in the hearts of your people. So God, this morning, we just pray. We pray for healing. And God, we also pray prayers of confession. God, we confess any sin of hatred or malice or racism in our own hearts, and we pray that you would destroy that inside of us, so that we could love with purity, with innocence, and so that we could love completely. God, we pray that you would bring healing and that you would use us to do that. Lord, we love you and we trust you and we lean into you in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, on a little bit lighter note, I want to introduce you to Kendall. If y'all would, give her a big Brazos Point welcome. So this week, Kendall is going into the fourth grade, and because she is now a fourth grader, that means that there are several different ways that she can begin to serve here at church. And I want you to hear a little bit about that this morning. So I've got some questions for you, okay? All right, Kendall, how is it that you are going to be serving?
I'm going to be in Balanced Praise Team, and I'm going to be in spot with the preschoolers.
All right, so you're going to be in spot with the preschoolers and Balanced Praise Team. What is Balanced Praise Team?
It's in balance whenever you're on the stage and you are leading worship.
Okay, so we have our elementary age kids leading our elementary age kids in worship. All right, so Kendall, why is it that you want to serve?
Because God wants me to.
Because God wants you to. And you guys probably aren't aware of this, but this is one of the most excited people I've ever seen to be able to get to serve. She's been so pumped about this, she made a countdown at home that counted down how many days till her first Sunday of serving, which is today. And she also was journaling about it the other night before she went to bed. So Kendall, why is it that you are so excited about serving?
Because I think it'll be fun, and I like working with little kids, and I like dancing and bounce.
Awesome. Well, there's one more thing. She did say to me, hey, Dad, when I'm working with the preschoolers and they get snack, do you think I'll get snack? So we talked a little bit about how it's not about us, right, and all that. All right, y'all give Kendall a hand. So if you haven't figured it out yet, that's my mini-me. And I really and truly have never seen anybody as excited about getting to serve. And it's just been fun and refreshing to watch as she takes her next steps with God. Well, y'all, this time of year, there's a little bit of an intensified focus on serving. And it's because this is the time of year where a lot of things are kicked off. This is when our small group semester begins, both for adults and for student ministry. This is the time of year in our kids' ministry where kids are promoting from one grade into the next, and some kids are promoting out of one kids' ministry environment into a new kids' ministry environment. And this is the time of year that because of all of those things, we have a lot of different volunteer trainings going on. And so there's this kind of intensified attention and focus on serving this time of year. But the reality is, at Brazos Point, there is not a season that is not a season that's focused on serving. We are always focused on serving here, and that's because at Brazos Point, our church's motto is that we're a church where everybody serves, yeah? I want everyone to know that, so everybody say that with me. Everybody serves. All right, even write that in your notes. That is our motto around here, but why? Why is that our motto? Why is it so important? There's really a lot of reasons, but I want to give you two this morning. One, it's just realistically and practically. The reality is that it takes hundreds of volunteers every single weekend to accomplish the ministry that God has called us to. This would not happen without hundreds of you volunteering in lots of different capacities and serving and giving of yourself. It is absolutely impossible for us to accomplish this without volunteers. The other reason is a theological reason, right? The Bible describes for us that the body of Christ is a body, that every single one of us that are followers of Christ, we're a part of not only this local body, but the global body of Christ. And that as a part of the body, we each have an individual function or purpose. And so what that means is that every single Christ follower is to have personal ministry. That every Christ follower is a minister, not just some group of people, but it's that everyone in the body of Christ are ministers with personal ministry. So you can see, in a church where everyone is expected to serve, both for practical and for biblical reasons, that this is really a big deal. And so what I want us to do this morning is to really make sure that we understand the why behind all of this. And to do that, I want you to think about this question, just a little bit of personal reflection. What's your motivation in serving God? However it is that you serve, whatever it is that you do, what's your motivation? What's your why behind it? Or if you're stepping into serving God and you're taking a next step or a first serve and connecting in ministry, what's the why behind what you do? And as we think about that, I want us to acknowledge that motivation can be a tricky thing because we often have mixed motives, right? I mean, in anything that we do in life, there's this potential for us to have mixed motivations. I think we all understand that, but guys, maybe we get that even more than others, okay? Follow with me. Like, I want to celebrate my wife and give her flowers to communicate my absolute devotion and tremendous admiration and love for her, right? That's my primary reason. But then I may have a secondary reason, you know? I just might also want to, you know, prime the pump a little bit, right? Maybe, you know? Maybe I want to just help her begin to connect the dots and see that football season is upon us, and I'd like to go to at least one A&M football game, you know? So sometimes we give flowers with mixed motives, you know? It is about my love, but it's also about something else. However mixed motives play out in your life, I think you get the idea. And Jesus recognizes that we do face that temptation. And so what he gave us is a parable that shows for us what our primary motivation is to be in serving, our singular reason for why we serve God. And he did that through this parable, which we've been calling true fiction. This is imaginary stories that Jesus used to communicate real truths that define our reality. So if you would, look with me at this parable in Matthew 20 this morning. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament of the Bible, and so you can find it pretty quickly, and then Matthew 20 is the chapter that we'll be in. If you don't have a Bible this morning, we'll put the words up on the screen and you can follow along as I teach. But honestly, we would prefer that you have a copy of the Bible on your phone or in your hands that you can scroll through or thumb through as we walk through this together. If you want a free copy of the Bible, we give them away every weekend out of our Welcome Center. So feel free to grab one this morning before you head out. So before we dive into this parable where Jesus gives us our focus on serving, I want to give you a little bit of context of what's going on here. So we're going to actually have to look back to chapter 19, the chapter before that. And what's happening here is Jesus is having a conversation with a man that the Bible describes as a rich young man, and it's somewhat of a famous conversation. The rich young man was speaking to Jesus, and he wanted to know what he must have to do to get eternal life. And then what Jesus does in response, he just absolutely assaults this man's personal idols, his perspective, and his misconceptions. And to assault his personal idol, this worship of his own wealth, what Jesus does is he asks the man to give up all that he has in order to follow Christ. This request of Jesus leaves the man very sad, and he walks away from the conversation. But Jesus didn't waste the opportunity. He didn't miss the teachable moment here to use this as instruction for his disciples. And so that's what we see follow in Matthew 19. Jesus is having this conversation and then is with his disciples about the events with the rich young man. And as he goes in this back and forth, we see one of his disciples, a man named Peter, ask Jesus a question after he makes a statement. Peter says, "We have already left everything that we have to follow you." Peter is comparing himself to the rich young man. Jesus asked him to leave everything to follow him. Peter says, "I've already done that." And then Peter gets to his question. What then will there be for us? I want you to think about this from Peter's perspective. Peter already has salvation, or this idea of relationship with Jesus. So this isn't about salvation like it was for the rich young man. No, for Peter, this is about something different. He's talking here about rewards, about personal gain, about what's in it for him for making this choice to follow Jesus and to give his life in following Jesus. Peter is saying, hey, we've sacrificed a ton already to follow you. What do we get? Now, is there anybody that's honest enough to say that you've kind of felt that way before, right? I mean, maybe you've communicated that. Maybe you've gone the way of Peter and even said it, or maybe you've just sensed it in your heart and in your mind. But what follows in chapter 20 is Jesus giving a gentle correction for this question that Peter has asked, and that's where we get our parable that gives us our lesson for the motivation in servanthood. Look at verse 1 of chapter 20, and we're going to read the entire passage together. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius." A denarius was a normal day's pay for common labor. "He agreed to pay that to them for the day and sent them out into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.'" Now, there's no set agreed upon amount here, but there's this assumption that the landowner is going to give them a fair percentage of a day's wage, and so they went. "The landowner went out again about noon and about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and he did the same thing." He goes out over and over and over again, hiring these day laborers. His harvest must be abundant because he needs more and more and more laborers. Verse 6, "About 5 in the afternoon," this is the end of the workday with only 1 hour left in the workday, "he went out and he found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. Now, I want you to understand that these workers or potential workers, they're not lazy. They're actually quite committed. These were day laborers who went to a specific place in the market, and they waited for someone to come and hire them just to work for that day. It's actually still a very common practice in our world today. And so these guys weren't lazy. They were so committed and so desperate to earn and to provide for their household that they had waited all day long, patiently, even for the opportunity to work even just 1 hour to get pay. So he said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." Now when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 p.m, that's the last ones with only 1 hour left in the workday, came and each received a denarius. Now, this is a shocking development in the story. They didn't just receive a small percentage of a day's pay. They got a whole day's pay for 1 hour of work. So when those who came first, those who were hired on first, came to get their pay, they expected to receive more. I mean, this is their mindset, right? Wow, look at how generous the master has been with those that have only worked a portion of the day. He's given them a whole day's pay. I expect that he must be giving us even greater than the amount that we agreed upon. But each one of them also received a denarius. Can you feel their disappointment at this point in Jesus' story? They were disappointed to the point that when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us, those who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." And then the landowner responds to them in response to their grumbling. And I want you to know, as you see this correction, as you see this attitude adjustment that comes from the master, that actually there is a very gentle tone here. The landowner said, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who has hired the last the same as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because of my generosity? Are you envious because I'm generous?" And then Jesus wrapped up this parable that he's using to instruct his disciples with a principle. He said, "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Now, Jesus' parable and Jesus' principle were both a gentle correction or an attitude adjustment for the disciples that was initiated by Peter's question, "What's in this for me?" And let's not be too hard on Peter, right? Let's recognize Peter's role in history, that he's just the one that actually says what the rest of us think. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to show you a few important lessons that I see here from this parable. And the first lesson that I want you to see is that this makes it so clear what our motivation for serving is not. Our motivation for serving is not to earn salvation. And that's because salvation can't even be earned. The rich young man asks, "What good can I do?" And the reality is there is no amount of good that is good enough, right? We can't do so much that we actually earn our way into relationship with Christ. No, salvation is a free gift that we receive by believing and repenting of our sins, to believe in Christ and to repent. Now, this idea of repentance is this exchange where we exchange our attention and our affection for sin for an attention and affection for Christ. We exchange our love of sin for a love and devotion to Christ. It's this reorientation of our hearts and of our minds. That's what repentance is. It's not building up of merit. It's not cleaning up your own behavior so that you can manipulate God into loving you and forgiving you. No, it's a recognition that he chooses to do that out of his own grace, his own goodness, and his own generosity. So let me say this very, very clearly this morning. We do not serve to be saved. We serve because we have been saved. This idea of being saved is salvation, right? It's that we have been saved and rescued, that Jesus pulls us out of our death and our sin and ourself, and he rescues us into life and into freedom, into liberty, and into the forgiveness of those sins. And that is a work of rescue. It's a work of saving. So we don't serve in order to be saved. It's not like if I work up all this service to you, then you'll think I'm good enough for you to step in and rescue me. No, Jesus does that because he is good and gracious and generous. And so we serve because we have been saved. It's a response. That because Jesus has pulled us out, because Jesus has brought us from death to life, because he's moved us from darkness to light, we respond with a heart that's filled with servanthood. So folks, don't measure your worth and your value by what you do. God doesn't. Don't measure your worth and your value by what you don't do, because God doesn't, right? I mean, that's just as much of a temptation for us to measure our value and our worth by what we don't do. I don't do these things. I don't commit those kinds of sins. I'm not involved in that. It's this sense of self-righteousness that we also think earns us our way into God's heart. Don't do that. Don't measure your worth and your value by the things that you do, the things that you don't do, or the amount that you've sacrificed. God gives you your worth and your value. That is something that God does. So if you serve or if you are interested in serving because you want to gain favor with God, let me very simply but very gently tell you that I do not believe that you have an understanding, a true understanding of the good news of the gospel of Christ. Because the gospel of Christ is about freedom, not bondage. So now that we have that clear, let's talk about what this parable is primarily about. And what Jesus' primary intention was to communicate what our motivation for serving is. And I want you to write this in your notes. Serve out of gratitude. Serve out of gratitude. It's this attitude of gratitude that defines the life of a Christ follower. Gratitude is this response in the life of a believer to the goodness, to the grace, to the mercy of God. And it's one of the highest attributes in the Christ-following life. As we follow Christ, this process is called sanctification. Sometimes you hear this described as growing to become more like Jesus. We'll never be perfect, but God is working in us to refine us, to take away the rough edges, and to help us to be more and more holy. And as we do that, it's with a sense of gratitude that we are motivated. And the reality is it's the gospel that motivates us to have that posture in our lives. When you recognize the kind of rescue, the kind of saving, the kind of work that Jesus has done in our lives, you can't not be grateful for what he has done because we have recognized that he has done for us what we could not possibly do for ourselves. So what we see in this parable is that Jesus is really just seeking those who will truly be grateful for the opportunity just to work in his vineyard. That he's seeking those that will simply be happy to serve him with their life as in a response of gratitude for the work of Christ in their lives. What he's telling us is that the rewards, the earthly and heavenly rewards that the Bible does indeed promise, that those eternal rewards will be greatest for those who are not seeking rewards in the first place. It's about focus, right? It's this recognition that ultimately rewards are even a part of God's sovereign control. And so for us, the challenge is to not fix our eyes on those prizes, but to fix our eyes and our focus on the giver, not the gifts. That our attention and our affection would be placed on Christ in the same way that repentance is a reorientation where we have a love of God instead of a love of sin. This is a reorientation where gratitude reorients us and our focus becomes fixed on the giver and not on those gifts. Where we serve because we're grateful to have received mercy and to receive grace. And really to be grateful for that, I think you need to understand what mercy and grace are, right? Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, right? The mercy of God comes in and does not give us what we do deserve. What we do deserve is to be stuck in our sin, in those consequences, in that death that comes from sin. But in God's mercy, he pulls us out of that. And he also gives us his grace. To understand grace, the best way to understand it is that is God giving us what we don't deserve. right? I don't deserve this relationship. I don't deserve this freedom. I don't deserve this forgiveness. But in his goodness, God has given me all of that in Christ. And so I respond to that because I have already received so much in Jesus Christ. And now what I want to do is just help others to connect with this hope that I found in Christ. So gratitude truly is the most noble of motivations for the follower of Christ, where we're grateful for what we've already received, where we're not serving in hopes that we'll get more in return. It really is all about gratitude. So that's my question for you this morning. Just in a moment of reflection, I want you to think about that. Is your primary reason for serving gratitude? Is that what motivates you? Or do you have mixed motives? Is it really a sense of thankfulness that leads you to serve? Or on some level, would you admit that you have distorted the gospel and you really think you're working to earn God's love? It's a really important question for us to consider for those of us who are active in serving in ministry and for those of you that are taking next steps into ministry. What is it that motivates you to do that? And you know, it really is an important question for everyone in the room. And honestly, I think it may be even more important for me to ask this question, because for me, this gets really complicated, because the way that I serve God is actually also my job and my life's work. So I have to make sure that my heart is pure and my motives are pure, that this truly is about a gratitude response for what God has done for me in Christ, and that this is never about a paycheck, right? And so for all of us, this becomes critical for us to make sure that we are founded in a right understanding of the gospel and that we are responding to that gospel in the ways that we serve. And what happens then is when we get this right in our hearts and in our minds, it begins to compel us towards worship. And that worship then works itself out in service, in servanthood. And what we see next in the parable is not only does this share with us the chief motivation for servanthood, but also the attitudes of a servant that are a fruit of that motivation. So let me give you two more lessons that I see in this parable. Write this in your notes. Avoid comparison. Avoid comparison. This sounds really, really simple, but I promise you this has profound implications in our lives. See, comparison is this habit or this attitude that really can truly do so much damage to us and really beyond us. We see the workers in this parable doing so much comparison, comparing themselves to the other workers, how long they worked, how hard they worked, how much they're being rewarded. We even see them focused on their own sense of fairness, right? Like they know better than the master of what should be done and how it should be done. And the reality is, comparing yourself with others, with other people's blessings, with other people's gifts, with other people's abilities, and with other people's roles will rob you of the joy that God intends for you to have as you execute your own personal ministry. It will distract you from gratitude-inspired serving. And you know what? The damage is really not just to you. The damage is broader than that. This comparison thing actually does damage to the body, because the church is a body made up of many parts. And every unique part is necessary to do its function, as together we execute the work of the ministry and we do kingdom work. And so it becomes counterproductive to compare or to covet another person's service, another person's gifts, another person's abilities. That is damaging not only to you, but it destroys community. Pride and self-centeredness are destructive to community and to the church. It makes the body sick. So here's the challenge. This is the challenge for every individual follower of Christ. Be content with who God has made you to be. Be content with the gifts that God has given you. Be content with the calling that God has placed on your life, and avoid the temptation to compare your work, to compare your efforts, and to compare your calling with others. And the reality is, when you come to that place of contentment, it will help you to avoid the comparison trap. And then the next point that I want you to see in this is something else that I think Jesus makes very, very clear. It's also connected to this idea of avoiding comparison. It's about the attitudes of a disciple. And honestly, I think this next thing is the antidote to comparison. Write this in your notes. Rejoice with others. Rejoice with others. This is equally simple, but equally profound in our lives. The landowner in the parable, he's frustrated. Yes, his response is gentle, but you can see a tone of frustration behind his words. He's frustrated that the workers couldn't just be thankful for what they got. He's frustrated that they couldn't be happy with what they got and then also be happy for others for what they received. If you're a parent of multiples, you get this, right? Like, how many times are we frustrated with our kids because we want them to just be thankful for what they've been given? We don't want them to be jealous of what their sibling has received, right? We don't want them to be frustrated when this happens for their sibling or that happens for their sibling and it hasn't happened for them. And we want to teach them this lesson where they're just grateful for what they have and rejoicing with others when they get what they get. And in the same way, that's what God is doing with us as a good father. He's saying, develop in yourselves by the work of the Holy Spirit, this heart of rejoicing that can rejoice with others when they receive rewards, right? Develop this heart of rejoicing, and this heart of rejoicing can overcome so many things in our lives. A heart of rejoicing and thankfulness overcomes envy, and it overcomes a sense of entitlement. Being thankful for what God has provided in your life and then celebrating the way that God provides for others is actually a very much a sign of maturity in the heart of a disciple. When you can be thankful for what you have and rejoice with others over what God has done for them, that's an indicator that you're maturing in Christ. Think about this from a gospel perspective, right? You don't say in envy, it's not fair that I didn't get this or that. But rather you say in gratitude, it's not fair that I did get the mercy and grace of God. And when we get to a place where we can say that with absolute sincerity, that we truly believe that it's not fair that we did get God's grace and mercy, then God is really beginning to do a work in our hearts. And that's where we're ripe for that place of gratitude, where it's with thanksgiving that we're motivated to serve. That's where God is shaping our attitudes, and he's protecting us from the potential bitterness and heartache that can come with all of those dangers. It really and truly is about gratitude and being motivated by thankfulness. But the most important takeaway that I see from this parable is that Jesus didn't just challenge us to this, he also modeled it for us. Write this in your notes. Follow the example of Jesus. Follow the example of Jesus. See, the parable ended with this principle that Jesus communicated. The last will be first, and the first will be last. And the parable was actually an explanation of that statement. This statement may seem confusing on the surface, right? It seems paradoxical. But what's going on here is the same thing that Jesus does over and over again in his teachings about the kingdom. Jesus is showing that God's ways are higher than our ways, that the ways of the Spirit are very different than the ways of the flesh. And what he does with his teaching is he reverses these ideas and he takes the ways of the world and he turns them on their head and he says, "This is the way of my kingdom. This is the way of my kingdom, that the last will be first and the first will be last." And he's saying this to Peter and the other disciples, yes, to correct them, but also to encourage them. What he's saying in this statement to Peter is this: Peter, if you will faithfully serve and sacrifice and give your life for me, keeping your eyes off of the extra prizes, but keeping your mind focused on the true prize and treasure what it is to have relationship with Jesus, then yes, you may be the very last among these on the earth, but you will be among the first in heaven. But here's the deal. We will one day know what I believe Peter knows now. Now that Peter has experienced the reward of heaven, I believe that he knows that none of this even matters. We won't be concerned over all of these peripheral benefits and rewards, because we will recognize that when we are in heaven, that we are experiencing the reward of salvation, that we are experiencing eternity with God in communion, in connection, at the feet of our Father in worship. And that we're doing that in a place where there is no longer sin and there is no longer selfish pride. There is only and simply gratitude for what we have received in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of the last being first. He is the example of this because Jesus actually did the exact opposite of what we will experience. Jesus had all the riches of heaven. Heaven is his. And he stepped out of that willingly and stepped into the limitations of humanity and miraculously by the work of the Spirit became the God-man, the one who is fully God and fully man at the same time. And Jesus did that so secure in his identity as the Son of God that he could give himself to us without reservation to serve us. Now wrap your minds around that truth. That the God of all creation, the God of heaven and earth, the Creator became created and stepped into human flesh so that he could serve us. That the first became last so that he could serve us broken on a cross. And as he hung on that cross, appearing only weak and appearing only human, that apparent view of weakness was actually the most powerful display that the world has ever known. Because the cross is the ultimate act of servanthood. Jesus is the example. He's the embodiment of this principle. And remembering that truth, believing that truth, and treasuring Jesus on this level, this is what keeps our hearts and our minds protected. This is what keeps us in that gospel perspective as we preach the gospel to ourselves day after day, continually reminding ourselves that we don't deserve God's mercy and grace, but it is truly a gift. It's preaching that gospel of Christ to ourselves over and over again that keeps us from letting those sinful attitudes of comparison rob us from the joy of gratitude-inspired servanthood to God. Remembering Christ and his sacrifice and his work on the cross is so powerful in the life of the Christ follower. So much so that God makes it a command in the New Testament of Scripture. And he does that by giving us the Lord's Supper. So what I want to encourage us to do this morning is to devote ourselves to remembering what Christ has done and to remember that what he has done for us is so much more important than what we do for him. And let's remember that by observing the Lord's Supper together this morning. And so what I want to ask you to do is to just enter into a moment of prayer and prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper. So if you would, bow. And just in this moment, prepare your hearts to take the Lord's Supper. And maybe what you want to do this morning is you might just simply want to pray a prayer of gratitude and thanksgiving. Or perhaps what you want to do this morning is to pray a prayer of confession. Confess your sin. Confess your need for Christ. Confess your dependence on him. Maybe this morning what you want to do is ask for forgiveness and just recognize that in self-righteousness you've been trying to earn God's love, but you understand that the gospel of Christ declares that it is a free gift of mercy and grace. Father, this morning it is with humility that we ask you to prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper. God, we thank you for this beautiful age-old symbol that is such a clear representation of your broken body and your shed blood on the cross. God, we thank you for that sacrifice. We thank you for that servanthood. We thank you for that most powerful demonstration of love that the world has ever known. And more than anything, God, we thank you that we have been transformed, that we have been changed, that we have been moved from darkness to light, from death to life because of the freedom of our sins being forgiven and our souls being reconciled to you. So God, prepare our hearts to receive this in gratitude and with thanksgiving. God, we lay down all other things and ask that you would make our hearts pure today. We pray this in Jesus' name.